We're in Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10. Who is this stranger Melchizedek? If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. Why do we stand? We honor God by standing when we read His Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Who is this Melchizedek? He's a stranger. This pops on the scene. King of righteousness. Now the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Remember that Jesus is superior over the prophets, angels, any false religion. Jesus is number one over everything. Everything else, all other religions really are false. No other religious system has a Savior who has died for their sins, who was buried and rose again from the dead. It is only Christianity that has a living Savior. And so Jesus is superior to all other ways. The superior of Christ is one of the themes of Hebrews. Secondly, the second theme is do not drift. Do not drift into old ways. For the Hebrews, don't go back to the old religious system that you were saved from. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the feast days. Don't go back to all that stuff that you thought was so valuable, and abandon Christ. That was the main thing that they were being encouraged not to do. And then hold fast to the end. To hold fast, persevere to the end. Those are the three themes that really permeate the book of Hebrews. Now last week we talked about hope that would be an anchor for your soul. Hope, an anchor for your soul. Now who in the world doesn't need hope? We all do. We all do. We all need hope. And remember, God is a hope giver. The definition of hope was this: the desire of some good with the expectation, that is a key point, with the expectation of obtaining it. God, again, is a hope giver. No matter the degree of darkness in your life, no matter how crushing life may be, no matter the disappointments that you come to in your life, God is a God of hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is to flee to Jesus for hope. And again, He is our only hope, folks. We're living in a world that is deteriorating, and we're living in a world that is unwinding. Flee to Jesus. When you watch CNN and Fox News and you start to tribulate because some lunatic has an atomic bomb in North Korea and you don't know what he's going to do, flee to Jesus, okay? He is the one that rescues us. So He is a refuge. There's safety in Christ. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 18. He is an anchor in verse 19 last week, that we can have our lives anchored to for stability, even when things are tumultuous. He is our forerunner. He is our pathfinder. He is the one that goes ahead of us and makes a way for us so that we know that we can make it into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done in our lives. And He is our high priest. He intercedes for us on our behalf before God. And that is a big deal. That is a big deal. He is our high priest. He is the one that is pulling for you. And remember, we learned from Abraham as our example that hope requires patient endurance. It's not natural. It's not natural. We're not naturally inclined to be hopeful people. There's so many negative things that come in on us. It is not natural. We learn patient endurance through trials and tribulation. We learn to have hope no matter what happens, patient endurance through all the stuff that we go through in life. And again, Abraham was our example. Remember, Abraham went into Egypt. There was a famine in the land. And he, no prayer, no seeking God, went into Egypt. And in Egypt, he started to lie. He said, Sarah is my sister. It was a half lie. But a half lie is what is a lie. A half lie is a lie. So he said, Sarah is her sister, in order to preserve his own life so that Pharaoh wouldn't take his life. And so Pharaoh ends up paying him a lot of tribute, donkeys, a whole bunch of stuff, including Hagar, a maidservant, a slave. And you know what happened? Abraham and Hagar end up having a sexual union, and out of that came Ishmael. And now we have to this day the Arab-Israeli conflict, all because Abraham did not patiently endure the situation he was in. He freelanced, and he made a decision that was contrary to God, and he lived out consequences, and we are living out those consequences to this day with the Arab-Israeli conflict. And the thing is do not resort to situational ethics like Abraham did when he went to Egypt. But Abraham also learned patient endurance, and he learned that on Mount Moriah when he was sacrificing his son. God said, take your son, your only son, and make him a burnt offering, an olah, to me. And as Abraham is laying the knife to Isaac's throat, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, stop. Now I know you love me. He passed the test of patient endurance. And God supplied a substitute, a ram that would die in their place. The whole thing is a picture of Jesus being our substitute. He substituted for us. He died in our place so that we may live. Abraham learned patient endurance. When life becomes confusing, when life becomes chaotic, when life becomes fearful, we learned not to run ahead, not to get into a panic, but to pause, to pray, to wait, hear from God, and then act. That's what we learned last week. This week, we're going to be covering, who is this stranger Melchizedek, King of Righteousness? Who in the world is this man? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. Holy Spirit, please illuminate this word to our hearts and minds. I ask you to speak to each person in here truth and help it permeate our beings so that we leave here different than the way that we came in, knowing more about you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 through 3, who is this Melchizedek? Verses 1 through 3, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem. And if you notice the word Salem, the root is Shalom, and the word means peace. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So, Melchizedek, he appears on the scene, and he comes out of nowhere. And we're going to cover Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. So you can put your finger there right now so you can get there as fast as I do. Yeah. Remember, Jesus is superior to the prophets. To these Hebrews, they are learning this. These Hebrew Christians are learning that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Abraham, and now he's superior to the Levitical priesthood, and that Melchizedek, a non-Levite priest, is being elevated above Abraham and above the Levitical priesthood. Now, if you don't know about the Levitical priesthood, you will in a few minutes, so just hold on, okay? We see Melchizedek in Scripture. Only in the New Testament do we see him in the book of Hebrews. We've seen him already in chapters 5, verse 6, verse 10, and also chapter 6, verse 20. And he is mentioned several times in chapter 7. Melchizedek is really the key chapter in Hebrews about Melchizedek. Most of these verses that are referring to him in the book of Hebrews are referring to Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. And it says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a messianic psalm, and I would like you to turn to Psalm chapter 110, and we will go through this very quickly so that you have a handle on exactly what this is talking about, a priest forever like Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's talking about Jesus the Messiah, okay? And watch the word usage here. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Jehovah, that is Yahweh, okay? Said to my Lord, Adonai. So God speaking to God. You have to catch this. God is speaking to God. Jesus is God. And he says, sit at my right hand. And we know that that's Jesus' high priestly position, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. His finished work on the cross. He is now finished. He is sitting on the right hand of God the Father as our high priest. Till I make your enemies your footstool. We've seen it many times in Scripture. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, referring to Jesus Messiah will come out of Israel, the rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. Messiah's people will be volunteers. All who are saved will be volunteers in the millennial kingdom. In the day of your power, when he assumes rule on earth, in beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. In other words, this is decreed. This will happen. This is a fait accompli. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. The reason that this is significant to a Jew is that there is no person that holds both positions, only Melchizedek and only the Lord Jesus Christ. Messiah is a king priest, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is a high priest interceding for us before God. The Lord is at your right hand. That's his priestly work. And watch what's going to happen. Jesus is coming back, folks, just in case, if you have any question, he's coming back, and this is what's going to happen. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, second coming. He will judge among the nations. All judgment, if you remember in John 5:22, all judgment is given to the Son. This is speaking to Jesus. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And if you want to know what this is going to be like, look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. You're going to see how Jesus comes back, and he's taken over earth when he comes back. He came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I'll tell you, he comes a second time as the conquering king. And make no mistake, he will establish his kingdom, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will happen. We do it volitionally. We bow before our Savior. Volitionally, we willingly bow before him. But every demon, every human that has resisted him, everyone at some point will bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the truth. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, meaning he's going to be a refreshed conqueror. And then there's a Jewish idiom here. Therefore he shall lift up the head, or be strengthened in their strength and victory. This is where we hear a lot of these texts in Hebrews quoting back to Psalm 110. Melchizedek is a type, I believe he's a type, of the Lord Jesus. There's some controversy with that, and I'll develop that more in just a second. Now, in order to know all about Melchizedek, we have to go way back into the book of Genesis for some background. So Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, for the background about Melchizedek. Now, let me just bring you up to speed. Chapter 14 is going to be mentioning some kings. But just prior to this, in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot have become prosperous. And now their herdsmen are fighting with one another. In chapter 13, verse 8, so Abraham said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And you know what Lot does? He takes him up on this. Now, what Lot should have done, being the lesser, he should have deferred to the greater Abraham, but he didn't. He looked at what was the best, and as a young man does, I think I'm going to take that cool place over there. That place over there, it's got green pastures. That's where I'm going. Well, guess where over there was? Close to Sodom and close to Gomorrah. Two cities that were not good cities. So in verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. His herdsmen even went as far as Sodom. So the influence of Sodom is going to come into Lot's life. Okay? That brings us up to where we are now. There's an interlude here. In chapter 14, we are introduced to kings. First, there's four kings. Chedorlaomer is the chief of these four kings. He is the most powerful. And he is insisting that everyone pay tribute to him. In order for these kings to survive, they must pay tribute. Now, what they are fighting over is a place called the Way of the Kings. And the Way of the Kings just happens to be the nation of Israel, which lies in a strategic area where all the nations have to pass through that land in order for trade to occur. So whoever controls the nation of Israel controls the trade in that region. And all these kings know it. Okay? So Chedorlaomer is the big guy here. And so they have been paying tribute. In verse 4, it's for 12 years, and the people have said they've had enough. There's going to be a rebellion. So Chedorlaomer is going to say, okay, I'm going to make you pay tribute. In verses 5 through 7, Chedorlaomer, being a very good tactician, starts knocking off the individual kings. Bink, bink, bink. None of them can stand up to Chedorlaomer. And finally, he does away with them, and then the five-king confederation that thought they could stand up against him, he addresses them. And we pick up the narrative in chapter 14, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there. That some is in italics. It's been added by the writers. Okay, it says fell there. Some postulate that the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah fell, resulting in, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So Chedorlaomer has finally defeated everybody. He's the big king. He's the big cheese. But he made a mistake. It says here, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom. Now notice that he's dwelt in Sodom now. He was pitching his tents near Sodom, and now he's dwelt in Sodom, and now he's taken, and his goods, and departed. Then the one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew. If you have a Bible, this is the first mention of Abraham being a Hebrew, and the first time that the nation is viewed as Jewish in their heritage, the people group that Abraham is leading. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. So you have Abraham and his three buddies, okay? Three buddies, Abraham. Four, that's four, okay. And they were allies with Abraham. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother's son, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, I want you to realize something. If I had a map, I would show you. Hebron is at the very south of Jerusalem, kind of right across from the Dead Sea. And if he's going to as far north as Dan to pursue, to get his nephew, Lot, he's going all the way up to Dan to the very top. So this is a long way that he's going, several hundred miles that he's going to rescue his nephew. And then it goes from there over into Syria near Damascus. So he's gone north, then he's gone east, and this is a long, arduous march that he's taking in order to get his nephew back. So he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobroth, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all of the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And notice, and the king of Sodom, now some people are surmising this is a new king because the old ones were killed, okay? Or if they weren't, it's the same king. But anyway, the king of Sodom then comes out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So, the king of Sodom, he's going to want something, okay? We'll see that in just a second. But notice what happens. Out of all of Scripture, Melchizedek comes on the scene. So, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, king of Jerusalem, just north of Hebron, where Abraham dwelt, he brought out bread and wine. These are emblems of a future sacrifice, and some people make an issue of that. But I think that he's bringing Abraham sustenance. He's bringing him refreshment because of this long, arduous task from the south part of Israel to Dan in the north to near Damascus to rescue his nephew. Okay, so he's bringing him sustenance. He was priest of God Most High, and he was blessed and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Melchizedek is a worshiper of the true God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High." And watch what he says to Abraham, "who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Now just pause there for just a second, because you have 318 shepherd-type guys, commando shepherds. They don't have a lot of experience with battle. And they are going against this Chedorlaomer, who has defeated the five kings, umpteen other individual kings. This Chedorlaomer had an army that was formidable, and these 318 guys get the victory. So what is Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, doing? He's reminding Abraham that your victory was from God alone. It wasn't your 318 shepherd guys that did this. It was God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham realized that this man is special, and he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now, the guy in Sodom, he wants the people, he wants his people back, the king of Sodom. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High," that's I've dedicated myself, "the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." God has made Abram rich. No king has made Abram rich. God has made Abram rich. "Except only that the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me," that would be his three musketeers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, "let them take their portion." So these guys are not the called of God. They can prosper from this situation, but I, Abraham, am the called of God, and only God will prosper me. Not some king of Sodom, not anybody else, but God Most High. So that's it. Now you've seen in Scripture the areas where Melchizedek is mentioned. Very few places, but yet this guy has such a prominent role. Now, there are several theories as to who Melchizedek is. Several theories. He's the king of righteousness. He's a king priest. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. But who is Melchizedek? There are six viewpoints about the identity of this man, of Melchizedek. The first one is this one, and this was interesting to me. Some thought him to be Shem, Noah's son. Now, if you remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There was a real flood. There was a real Noah. There was a real new world after the flood. And so Shem, Jam, and Japheth, and Mr. and Mrs. Noah, they came into a whole new world of nothing. Nothing. Everything they knew had been destroyed. And some people believe that this Shem is the Melchizedek that we're talking about here. And it has some legs here, because Shem lived to be 950 years old, it says in Genesis 9:29. Abraham lived to age 175. When Shem died, Abraham was about 150 years old. Now, can you imagine the history that Shem would have been able to share with the people he came in contact in his new world. He knew what it was like before the flood. He knew what everything was like. The population was some people guesstimate it was in the billions. The progress that humanity had made technologically before the flood is astounding, okay? And then he got off the boat and there was nothing, and then civilization comes back. Some people believe that this Melchizedek is Shem. Others, Origen, a church father, thought him to be an angel. Some argue that it was Michael the archangel. And I might suggest also, I forgot to mention this, that Martin Luther and many others believe that Shem is indeed that person. Okay, just side note. Hyrcanus said that he was an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Theodot and others made him even greater than the Messiah, calling him the original of whom Christ was only a copy. Now this, you can just throw that one right out the window. Now this one is one that's very credible. Many believe he is simply a historical figure about whom little is known. He is often referred to as a type of the Messiah. Now what is a type? What is a type? Well, it's a figure, a representative, a symbol of something that is to come. Now if you remember, Jesus appeared before his birth many times as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So you Bible scholars know that Jesus came many times and appeared as the angel of the Lord. But I can't find any place that he came and appeared as a person. As a person. He came as a person one time when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he came as a suffering servant, the Messiah, who would die for the sins of the world. And then the last one, and many Bible scholars believe this, both Jewish and Christian, that he was a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or an appearance of the Messiah in the Jewish Bible. John Corson believes that he is a pre-incarnate Christ, that Melchizedek is indeed a Christophany. So, you have the six views. You can make your own decision on which one you like the best. I hope you go with a type. But, hey, I can't, just saying. Verse 3, this is the one that's most difficult for most people. No father or mother, no beginning or end of days, made like the Son of Man. Made like the Son of Man. That's a key point if you're looking at types. Now, how was Jesus? How was he like Jesus? Well, Melchizedek was a non-Levitical king priest. In order to be a priest in the nation of Israel, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. There was no one from Judah. There was no one from Reuben. There was no one from Naphtali that could be a priest. It had to be from the tribe of Levi. So a non-Levitical priest is something that is an enigma to the Jewish people. So these are Hebrew Christians hearing this teaching, and it's very strange to them that this Melchizedek could be a priest, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. Only two people in Scripture had a dual office. Melchizedek, who I believe is a type of Christ, a representative of Christ, and Jesus himself, which we would call the anti-type, or instead of, he's the real deal. He's the real deal. He's not a type. He is the anti-type. He is the real thing. So Jesus is the real. Melchizedek is the type. Okay? Okay. So we see that the Hebrew Christians are dealing with this struggle of who Melchizedek is. And in verse 4, we're going to see that Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. Abraham is right at the top here, right at the top for the Jewish people. And now we're going to see in verse 4 that Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now again, to a Jew, this is very difficult. How could a non-Jew be greater than Father Abraham? How could he be greater than Father Abraham? Abraham was a great man. And again, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation and the father of the Arab nation. And they're in conflict today because of the Isaac-Ishmael conflict. Okay? And Abraham was also called the first Hebrew, that we read in Genesis 14, 13. From Abraham's seed came Isaac, and then we had Jacob, and then we have the 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that lineage, we get Messiah that comes into the world. So Abraham is indeed great. But Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. Hear what John MacArthur says on this. In antiquity, it was common for people to give a tithe to a god or his representative. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew faith, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. That proves that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. The lesser person tithes to the greater. So we're all understanding this. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And this is very difficult for these Hebrew Christians to deal with. Now note, giving is a matter of obedience and honor. In the church age, tithing was an Old Testament principle that the Old Testament Jewish people had to do. In the New Testament, we are encouraged to give with Spirit-led giving. You can use a tithe as a model, but you are to give as God has given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You get there's rewards. There's benefits to giving to God. Okay? So in the church, we are to give bountifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about this. And then God loves a cheerful giver. Your attitude in giving is important. I don't think that Abraham went to Melchizedek and says, okay, I think I'll give you a tithe. No, there had to be an attitude of giving that he gave joyously. That is how our attitude is to be. God loves a cheerful giver. Spirit-led giving is expected, and it does two things. There's two things. It gives honor to God and thanksgiving to God. It's a matter of the heart. When you give, it is a matter of the heart. Okay? So the lesser to the greater is always in mind in giving. But I want to suggest to you, it isn't just giving of finances. It isn't just giving finances. Giving to God, honoring God, is much more than money. We give to God several things. Number one is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We give to God a transformed mind. That is what every believer is to give to God, a transformed mind. No one coming into the family of God that is born again, that received Jesus Christ as their Savior, stays the same. God changes you. He changes the way you think. He changes your values. He's changed your destiny. You've gone from hell to heaven. You've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've gone from Satan being your king to Jesus being your king. This is dramatic stuff. This is dramatic. Huge difference. Huge difference. And God expects us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to have changed minds in the process. This is called sanctification, being set apart unto God, growing, becoming more like Jesus. Watch the verse here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Now that do not is an imperative in the Greek. That means it is an absolute, unquestionable, this is something that you do. It is a command, a command. He's commanding us, okay? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. You are to be metamorphosized, changed from the inside out. Then you can test that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once my mind is transformed, I'm in the process of becoming more like Jesus, then I can know what God's will is in my life. If I stay a baby, I will not be able to understand exactly what God wants me to do. I'm always going to be confused. I'm always going to be acting like a baby, okay? God expects us to grow up. Some of us are babies. Some of us are preschool. Some of us are advanced into middle school. And some of us are teenagers. And what do teenagers do? Rebel. The rebellion. You want to get past the rebellion because God will help you. He will help you mature. He will help you. The quicker you can get through that rebellion stage, the better it's going to be for you. Guaranteed. So transformed mind is something that we are to give to God as well as our finances. Secondly, in John 14, 15, obedience to his commands. That's what we can give to God. That's what we can give to God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we can give him praise. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Folks, God loves it when we are praising him, when we are worshiping him, we are giving him the honor that he deserves. That is pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God. We give God the fruit of our praise. We honor him in that way. So, the lesser gives to the greater, and you give everything. You give your mind, you give obedience, and you give your praise. As the lesser us to the greater God, that is what we give. Okay? Now, verses 5 through 10, Melchizedek is greater than, we've seen it, is greater than Abraham. Now he's also going to be greater than the Levitical priesthood, and I'll explain that a little bit more in just a second. Verse 5 through 10, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, now those are the guys that qualify to be priests, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. It's something they have to do. God mandated it to them. Why? It's for the work of the tabernacle, and it's for maintenance of the tabernacle. The Levites are the ones that do all the work in the tabernacle, all the work in the temple when it was finally built, and they are maintaining. It costs to do that. So they paid tithes to do this. From their brethren, from the other 12 tribes, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Melchizedek, him who had the promises, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, now Levi hasn't been born yet, okay, receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, the lesser to the greater, even though he hadn't been born yet, because Abraham's seed Levi came from. Okay? So that's what's being said there. So out of the tribe of Levi, God chooses Aaron and his sons to be the high priest, to do the religious parts of what happens in the temple and the tabernacle. Okay? The other Levites have working roles within that structure, the tabernacle. So, what do the Levites do? They work in the tabernacle, and it's Levites only do the tabernacle work. The Levites do the spiritual work in the tabernacle and the physical work. There's a lot of physical work there. When the tabernacle moved, you had to take that whole thing down, and each one had a different role in taking it down. Some just did the timbers, some did the holy things, some did the coverings. Everybody had their role. God is a God of order. And if you stepped out of that, if you did the timbers and you said, I don't like carrying the timbers, I want to carry the mercy seat, I want to do something spectacular, you know what happened to you? You're gone. God would kill you. You stayed right in your order. God is a God of order, and he expects his people to listen to him. That's the truth, okay? Now, in summary, I want to just read to you what this guy said named A.B. Bruce, and he sums up these points. Abraham was one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, the main guys in the Jewish nation. And they are superior to their descendants, the rest of the Jews. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than the descendants of Abraham. The ordinary priests are the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than they are. Melchizedek is greater than the sons of Levi because they exacted tithes by legal enactment, but he did it as a right personally possessed, given to him by no man. The Levites received the tithes as mortal men. He received them as one who lives forever. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ living forever. Doesn't mean Melchizedek lived forever. It is a picture. Levi, to whom the Israelites paid tithes, may be said to have paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was Abraham's grandson and was therefore in Abraham's body at the time Abraham paid tithes. So that's a summation of those last five verses. So what you want to remember out of that Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which is huge to the Jewish people and these Hebrew Christians, a huge thing. And that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And again, for a Jewish Christian, this is hard for them to stomach. Now, what is going on here is that a lot of these people, because of persecution, are wanting to go back to their old Jewish ways, their old Hebrew roots. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, what you are into is far superior than Abraham, far superior than the Levitical priesthood, far superior. Jesus Christ is superior to all of these things. Conclusion, who is this stranger Melchizedek? I don't know who you think he is, but I think Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a king priest, a priest continually. Jesus is the real, he is like Melchizedek, or Melchizedek is like Jesus, and that easy. He has a picture of eternality, but I don't think that Melchizedek lived forever. I think Jesus Christ is the anti-type. He is the real deal. Secondly, the writer to Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus to everything else the Jewish people held dear. Everything that Jewish held, Jesus is superior. Don't go back. He's superior to the prophets. Don't go back. He's superior to angels. Don't go back. He's superior to Abraham. Don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is superior to everything. And remember, they were under intense pressure, under intense persecution, to go back. Their Jewish brethren were persecuting them for following Christ. So in order to avoid persecution, the tendency was to go back and just go back to the old ways and compromise. And this writer is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go back. He is urging them, don't go back. Grow up. We see in Hebrews, we are to grow up constantly. Grow up. Don't drift back. Hold on. Persevere. If you leave Christ, you are lost. There's no other way to God. There's no other way back to God. You cannot re-crucify Christ again. We saw that in chapter 6. You cannot. If you leave, you cannot go back. To the Hebrew Christians and the believers today, are you following the right forerunner? Are you following the real Jesus? A question for all of us. Are you following the only way to God? Are you following the Jesus only way, the right path that will get you to safety? There's only one way that will get you to safety. I cannot say this enough. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The reason we believe this so stringently, please hear this, because this is essential. It isn't because we're ignorant, narrow-minded Christians. It is because this is what we are taught. Christianity is wide open to everyone. It embraces everyone that will come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a free gift to all of mankind. But you have to come God's way. He makes the provision for humanity. You can't make it up on the fly and say, I think I'll go this way. No, it's one way. It's His way. So the reason we believe this so stringently, Scripture makes no bones about it. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, and Jesus never lied, and Jesus tells you the truth. Believe me, He's telling you the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. That is about as simple as you can make it, okay? Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there is one mediator between God and man. How many mediators? One mediator. There's not Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and the Hindu gods and you just choose your way. No, it is not that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you get confused about this, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, because some of the Hebrew Christians were getting confused about this. They thought they had to add some works to it, that if I'm a really good person and if I add some works to this, I can be saved. Listen to what Paul says to them in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. There are people insisting that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, No, this isn't something that is necessary. It's by grace through faith alone. God does it all. You do nothing. Watch this. You have become estranged from Christ. Kategero. To cease, to be cut off. You are cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified. That word justified means declared righteous. You who attempt to be declared righteous by something you're doing, justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace as a means of salvation. You are choosing a false works-based salvation. It doesn't work. You cannot go that way. You cannot say that I believe in Jesus, but I believe that I have to be baptized. I believe in Jesus, but I believe I have to take communion. I believe in Jesus, but I believe I have to go to church every single day of my whole life and never miss it. No! Seventh-day Sabbath, feast days. You can get into any number of things we get caught up in as humans. This is what we have to do. No, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he's coming back. You have to receive the gift of life, that he died for you. He paid your sin debt. That's what Jesus did. Abraham's descendants should be a blessing to others, and folks, the saved you should be a blessing to others. Very important. We are saved. And the reason that we're a blessing for others is we have a message. We have a message of life. We have a message of life. The greatest blessing that you can give to any other person is to tell them the truth about Jesus. Tell them the truth, that he really died, he really was buried, he truly rose from the dead. We have a living Savior. No other religious system can claim that. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is our Savior. He is our high priest, and he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what that means? There will be no other king ruler after King Jesus comes back. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, no one else will be ruling. Jesus will be in charge forever. Summary. Abraham believed in God, and on the basis of faith, God declared him to be righteous. Same today. God declares men to be righteous on the basis of their faith in the finished work of Messiah Jesus Christ. It is that simple. Specifically in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, the question is, have you trusted in him? This is the utmost, most important thing that you could ever do in your whole life, is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you and receive the gift of salvation. It's the only way. I can't tell you anything, any more truth than that. There is no other way to God. Who is Melchizedek? I believe he's a type of Christ, a symbol, a picture. And folks, that's nice to know. Nice to know information. Maybe it was Shem. That's all nice to know stuff, okay? But the main thing is, the most important thing for you, do you know Jesus, who is the Christ? That's the most important thing, the real one. This is the life-saving question of the hour, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Who is this Melchizedek? He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior of all who will believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you for this time that we've learned about Melchizedek and who he was, really a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you will take this word and implant it indelibly in our hearts, that Jesus is the only way. He is the answer to life's problems and issues. He is our refuge. He is our anchor. He is our forerunner. He is the one that makes the way that no one else can make. Jesus can make a way through the wilderness like no one else. I pray today, Lord, if there's someone that does not know you as their Savior here, if they've put this off, if they've hedged, they don't know, they're not sure, that today they will make it sure that I believe that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, and I receive you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. Do that today, and you will be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Holy Spirit, do your work in the hearts and minds of each person here. In Jesus' name, amen.